Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. We always need this reminder that this is God's word, so let us pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 13 of Joel chapter 1. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us focus and attentiveness once more to your word this evening. We pray, our God, that you would teach us your truth. We pray that you would show us the gospel of Christ. We ask that you would humble our hearts and that you would raise us up with Christ. Our Father, grant to the one who preaches your word that I would speak only that which accords with your perfect truth, that this would be for the edification of your people, for the conversion of the lost, and all for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight's passage that is before us has a very clear and simple focus. Very simply, what it means to call out to the Lord. And it has such a clear and simple message that it prompts me to pray that it is not met with deaf ears on our part. How much do you and I need to be stirred to a more thoroughgoing appeal to God? Sometimes it is the most simple things that can escape our notice, the things with which we are already familiar that can fail to motivate us because we already know them. You must understand that in this passage, when we talk about calling out to the Lord, it is not just about our prayer life, though that is clearly a key component. It is not just about the difference between half-hearted prayers, which would half-heartedly ask God for a little help, versus prayers in which we would fully surrender our concerns and ourselves to God, in which we would long for Him to come to us. Our passage is about that. But it is not only about prayer. It is in many respects about all of our worship, about all of our devotion, about all of our longing. It's about how we appeal to Him in our singing, how we crave to hear His word, how we surrender the Lord's day to the Lord who owns it. It's about how we relish the fact that our Savior has come and how we anticipate His second coming in all that we do and pray. These are really novice things for the Christian. These are not new concepts for any of us, I suspect. And yet week after week and year after year, we find ourselves challenged by passages like the one before us in Joel, where God so forcefully, through the prophetic mouthpiece of Joel, so forcefully God compels us, call out to the Lord. Circumstances between the days of Joel and our own days have changed. The history of salvation has progressed since that time, and some of the forms employed in calling out to the Lord have shifted somewhat. And we'll note that this evening. But the need remains the same, the need that we have to call out to the Lord. So this evening, we're going to consider all of this from a few simple angles. We're going to consider when we should call out to the Lord, why we call out to the Lord, how we would call out to the Lord. very importantly, we're going to consider what answer we expect from God when we call out to the Lord. And so we begin with the first of those inquiries, when to call out to the Lord. For us, this is a simple question, isn't it? Should we only call out to the Lord when times are tough for us, or should we call out to the Lord both in times of want and plenty? And all of you know the answer, right? You know the answer to this, and yet you also are keenly aware of the typical reality that obtains. For Joel's audience, the situation was one of extreme distress. As we noted last Lord's Day, theirs was a situation of devastation. Either they were in the thick of it at this time, or it was about to come, or as we argued last week, it was a devastation that they could reflect upon and see the day in which they had been visited with this difficulty. Utter and massive devastation. The picture painted in the first 12 verses of this book is a disturbing picture of a massive locust invasion. You remember last week, don't you? We noted this wasn't a few annoying grasshoppers. This is an invasion of locusts, millions of locusts, covering many square miles, so thick and dense that the sunshine itself is blocked. And these locusts, they tear through the land and they ravage it like an invading army. They tear apart the land, they invade houses, they bring destruction upon anything in its path. In the opinion of many, myself included, Joel is using this imagery after the fact. But rest assured, the imagery was not lost on these people. They knew full well the devastation that was being described here. That this locust invasion imagery would add horror, if that were possible, to an army invasion that had already been fallen, that befell them from the Babylonians. That invasion and destruction wrought by armies of men is now likened to the apocalyptic destruction of locusts, not a foreign concept throughout the scriptures. A locust imagery of God's wrath and invasion and destruction that finds a place elsewhere in places like Exodus, Jeremiah, Nahum, and you may recall even the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation. And that imagery of devastation, it's not just in the first 12 verses. It continues in our passage. Throughout our passage, we find described here this loss of fruitfulness from the land. There is a removal of joy and gladness. There are priests who mourn, farmers who wail. And we read even at the end of chapter 1, things are so bad that even the animals cry out to God in despair. If the focus of destruction was from locust invasion in the first half of chapter 1, then the focus in the second half of the chapter is upon drought and fires which have ravaged the land, leaving it utterly barren. So I remind you of all of this, not only to make sense of the very distressing language that we find in our passage, but to remind you of the situation out of which the people of God were to call out to the Lord. Call to Him, because when you have been devastated like this and lost everything, when this is the magnitude of destruction that you and your people have had to face, now perhaps more than ever you realize you're helpless. In effect, as verse 19 would effectively say, to you, O Lord, I call because I've been broken, because I've been devastated, because there's nothing else I cling to that I can say, this is my security apart from you. Now that you see your utter need for His saving strength, now that you no longer depend upon your own strength and fortitude, now is the time to turn to God and to call out to Him. Is it any different for us today? When you think about the times that you're most likely to cry out to God, isn't it during times of distress? Of all of the requests for prayer that I receive when people say, pass this on to the congregation, pray for me, all of the times in which we feel the summons to pray for one another, to call out to God, to beseech Him, so often it's in times of distress. When we're sick or we're broke or we're depressed or we can't figure out which way to go. It just seems that the most obvious times for us to call out to God are during times of distress. And that is not totally unbiblical. If you're waiting for me to condemn that, then you'll wait for a while. It's not unbiblical that in times of distress we would be uniquely broken, uniquely equipped, or having the equipment removed from us so that we would call out to the Lord. God's people cry out to him when they're in their lowest points of desperation. Even this book of Joel is built upon that premise, at least in part, that we have our deepest sense of dependency when we are in the deepest trouble. And one only need to page through the 150 Psalms to find how many of them are laced with this sense of desperation. I have nothing else. I'm in desperate need. I will call out to the Lord. But as true, as fitting, as biblical as it may be to call out to God during times of distress, it is not the whole story. Yes, cry out to God when your hearts break the hardest. But cry out to God in the other times as well. I hope that we certainly have the wherewithal to recognize our utter and complete dependence upon God at all times. You may not realize how much you need him at all times, but you do need him nonetheless. When things are well, we may be tempted to think it is our own doing. That was, in fact, King David's confession to the Lord. You may recall that the Lord brought him low through many trials because, as David confessed, he got to the point of a sense of self-sufficiency, that when he was so high and so strong, it was then that he was not depending upon the Lord like he should. And we ourselves, we can earn our money, we can build our families, we can succeed in life. And routinely we'll be tempted to think that we are the ones who have ultimately secured those things. We were smart enough, we were able enough, we were hardworking enough, all of the things in which we would take our confidence. We like to think of ourselves as self-made success stories. Of course, each of us have fought against all odds. We've prevailed because of our determination, intelligence, sheer fortitude. We've gotten ourselves to that place of success. But what we find as a regular feature of the biblical narrative is this looming question: what is it going to take to remind us that every good thing we enjoy is ultimately God's gift to you? And so tragically, what so often it takes is for him to remove those things from us. Now with hindsight, now we see we never really secured this for ourselves. No one is saying that you don't put in the hard work to get there. Don't interpret this as any sort of sermon against that. But all of the hard work in the world simply cannot force the issue. How many have worked so hard, worked smart, and worked themselves to nowhere? You see, this is why you should call out to the Lord even in the good times. Not because you're afraid that if you don't, he'll take it away, but because you acknowledge that he is the one who's given it to you. If he was pleased to use your efforts and grant you the strength to work hard for these things, praise God. But that's the point. Praise God that he gave you these things. You should call out to him with thanksgiving and with endless devotion, both during times of distress and during times of success. So in a nutshell, that's the win of calling out to God at all times. But what about the why? Well, even in what you've just heard, we've already answered this question in part, haven't we? We call out to God because we're needy, and we call out to God because he's given us things. I mean, there's a natural logic to this, to acknowledge God and our dependence upon him. We're needy at all times. It's not just a matter of when we're in a foxhole or on the operating table. We need God's saving mercy every day of our lives. We need his protecting and sustaining providence every day of our lives. And so we call upon the Lord because we stand in need of every single thing that would be worth having. We stand in need upon the Lord. But our need alone does not drive us to call out to God. In other words, we may realize our need to call out to someone, but there must be a simultaneous appreciation that it is God to whom we should call out. There's something about our Lord that would fuel the reason behind why we call out to him. In fact, in our passage, there's a very interesting way in which we're compelled to call out to God because of who he is. Verse 15 in particular, I don't know if it struck you as we read it. It's dropped into this passage almost like a live grenade. You're almost afraid someone's going to let go of the trigger on that, and it's all going to go to bits in here, although there's a lot of devastation already. But verse 15 is just in there, almost awkwardly so, certainly with a great deal of charge. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. One might wonder, was Joel and his audience supposed to think more destruction than has already come upon God's people? Is that what we're talking about? More than just millions of locusts, more than just fires and drought, more than just armies of men in exile, more destruction than all of that? This is your God who ushers in that dreadful day of the Lord. And as we noted last week, this day of the Lord, that specific language, it's such an important theme in this book, and is going to be elaborated upon even more fully in the next chapter. But for our section, it serves the purpose of reminding us part of the reason why we call out to God. We call out to God because of who he is. Because he is the powerful, sovereign, almighty God. We appeal to him because he is the one with such strength. Because he is the one who can do something about our calling out to him. We appeal to him because he is the God of infinite power and perfect justice. You think if you were just doing a topical consideration of things about God's character that compel us to call out to God, there's so many things that would readily come to mind. His love, his mercy, his gentleness, his faithfulness. Right? All of these things that would compel us to cry out to God. And throughout the scripture, there are the various aspects of God's character that are cited as reasons that we cry out to him. Because of his steadfast love, because it endures forever. But in this section here, it is noticeably his power and his justice that are emphasized. It is because of God's strength and might that we cry out to him. So we call out because we're needy. Our sin, the difficulty of living in a sin-stained world, we call out to him because we're needy. We call out to God because of who he is, as the perfectly strong and just creator and redeemer of his people. And it is precisely because he is who he is that we have understanding on how we must call out to him. The short answer is, with regard to how we would call out to God, not casually or half-heartedly. The fact that our God is the God who stands behind the book of Joel should impress that truth upon us all by itself. The fact that our God is the creator, redeemer, and consummator of the ages necessarily means that it would never be appropriate to carelessly, to casually, to insincerely call out to him. Yes, he is our friend. That does not compromise this principle. He is our loving Father as we trust in Christ alone to save us, but neither does that compromise this principle. We have an intimacy and a bond with Christ by which we are drawn near. But our closeness to Christ does not mean that he ceases to be very God of very God, or that he somehow is no longer the final judge of heaven and earth. You may remember what Hebrews 12 does when it assures us in such bold language that we have drawn near to God through the mediatorial work of Christ. It's insisting upon the closeness and the intimacy which obtains in the new covenant reality. Because Christ has come, because of this advance with the coming of Christ and all of this and what it means for now us being drawn close. And that same passage then goes on to remind us that our God is still a consuming fire, which is why we must worship God with reverence and awe. And so the how in which we call out to God must be informed by God himself. It must be informed by his own character of power and justice. Notice how we see that in the various representations of calling out to God in our passage. In verse 13, the priests don't just say an extra prayer. They put on sackcloth, the clothes of intense mourning or distress. They spend not 5 or 10 minutes, not an hour or two. They spend all night before the Lord. In verse 14, the people of God do not casually acknowledge their dependence upon Him. They cut off the food. They gather together publicly, cease all their work for a day, and they cry out to the Lord in an extended corporate worship. You see, this is a thoroughgoing, life-stopping, heart-enveloping devotion to crying out to God through various forms of public and private worship. How should you call out to God? Christian, like the devotion of Joel 1, we must be thorough and intentional in how we call out to God. Certainly one of the things I pray that will be accomplished in our summer Sunday school class on participation in worship, that this would be the focus of our congregation. Anything but a mindless and a casual approach to God. That we would understand more and more that coming to church to worship God is nothing like going to a movie theater to take in a film. That every Lord's Day our hearts would be brought low and then lifted high into the heavenly places because of who our God is and because of what Christ has accomplished for us. That we would not fail to appreciate all of that and so much more. And it is here that it is important to note something about the change. There is a difference in manner between how the church in Joel's day would call out to the Lord and how the church today would call out to the Lord. And before I note some of those differences, you'll note that there are many aspects of continuity between how the church then and how the church today would call out to the Lord. Then as now, we must worship with reverence and awe. Then as now, the character of our God remains the same. Then as now, it is only by the mediatorial work of Christ that our worship is pleasing to God. Then as now, worship must be done according to how God's word commands us to worship Him. Then as now, worship is compromised of elements like prayer, word, sacrament, singing to the Lord, bringing to Him our offerings. To be sure, the continuity between Old and New Covenant worship is extensive, but there are some discontinuities. It should never be for us in our discussions of worship quite as simple as saying, if they worshiped God like this back then that's good enough for the church today. For as we're about to see, our redemptive historical position, changes that have come about because of the coming of Christ, it's changed for us in the manner of our approach to God. As Hebrews 12 so clearly teaches us, indeed the whole book of Hebrews shows us, there are differences between their worship back in the Old Covenant times and our worship in the days of the New Covenant. And among those differences, we find the difference of simplicity. Do you ever read passages like this one here in Joel 1? And do you ever wonder why our approach to God is considerably less ornate, less extravagant than it was in those days? Look at verse 13 of our passage. Why don't we wear this garb of sackcloth? Why don't the ministers hold all-night vigils? Why don't we bring grain offerings and drink offerings any longer? Well, one of the things you could say is the church has just been living in sin for a couple thousand years. I mean, we've just missed it. We should be doing all of this. But that's not an informed biblical conclusion at all. If you're familiar with the New Testament teaching, you know that some of this change, some of the differences in how they did and how we do worship is owing in part to things like what we find in the Sermon on the Mount about outward displays, things that we find in the book of Hebrews about offerings that we no longer bring. And you may also be familiar with the shift in places like Colossians 2 from bloody circumcision to simple baptism. And the shift from Luke 22, the shift from extensive Passover meal to simple Lord's Supper. And why has this shift occurred since the coming of Christ? Because as Hebrews 1 tells us right at the outset, God spoke to us in types and shadows before. Now he's spoken to us directly, so clearly in his Son. And that right at the outset of Hebrews chapter 1 is the platform from which the author in Hebrews goes on to explain to us the fulfillment in Christ and the results that it has for worship, much of which is a result of simplicity in worship. Now, all of that may sound like a very complicated point, but I bring all of that up to make a rather simple one about how we call out to the Lord. It's not about elaborate, extensive, external displays of devotion. In fact, such displays, while well-intentioned, may have the unintended effect of denying the power and clarity that's come with Christ. And if you doubt that statement to be true, read through Hebrews again. You'll see ways in which Hebrews is in many ways like a New Testament Leviticus. It shows us the new covenant way of approach to our Lord. Make no mistake, the internal dynamics remain much the same. Call out to the Lord at all times from a sincere heart, which surrenders all to the Lord because of who he is and what he has done and will do in Christ. But we must not think that dressing it up in length or ornamentation will make that worship any more sincere or any more pleasing to God. In fact, the scriptures give us reason to think that the opposite may in fact be the result of excessive displays in our calling out to the Lord. And that's not just a function of hypocritical hearts and religious showmanship. That's partly a function of a change that's come about with the coming of Christ. And that leads us to our final point this evening. What answer we expect from God when we call out to the Lord. This is in many ways the most simple, and you might be relieved to know the most brief point tonight. But it is certainly not the least important. Think for a second about what the church in Joel's day was expecting from God. That actually may be a harder thing to figure out than we would imagine. What were they expecting from God? What answer did they desire from God as they called out to him? Did they want God to fill their brooks with flowing water again and to populate their fields with fruitful produce? Of course. But if theirs was to be a pleasing cry to the Lord, then it would have to be filled with some other expectation. Some more fundamental expectation. In short, they would need to cry out to God, expecting that he would give to them himself. If they were to receive anything of value from their Lord to whom they cried out, then they would receive God himself. This book of Joel, filled with the imagery of the coming day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is the day in which he comes, the day in which he ushers in his kingdom. If they would call out appropriately, then they would call out for God to come to his people, for God to send his Messiah, for God to establish his kingdom and eternal rule. That's what they want, if they want what the Lord has for them. Church of Jesus Christ, this must be the most fundamental part of what we do. When we sing, when we pray, when we sit beneath God's word, when we come to his table, when we bring our offerings, when we take our vows, in all of the motions of worship, all of the ways in which we call out to the Lord, we must expect his kingdom. But unlike the situation of Joel's audience, for us that kingdom has come. It places us new covenant worshipers in the unique position of looking both back and forward. What the saints in Joel's day wanted was for the Messiah to come and usher in the kingdom. What the saints today delight in is that Christ has come and that he has ushered in his heavenly kingdom. But for us, the perspective is not merely one of reflection, but of forward-looking, heavenly-directed expectation as well. Because we know that he's coming again with glory. We know that the day of the Lord, Acts chapter 2, has already come. But that he is coming again at the final day to bring the consummation of the ages. Therefore, as Hebrews 4 tells us, a Sabbath remains for the people of God. Even though we have already been granted that heavenly Sabbath rest, already in Christ, because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. In Christ, we found rest for our souls. And we long for Him to return and to bring us home. So is our worship primarily about us or primarily about our King? Are our prayers primarily about what things He would give to us or primarily about Thy kingdom come? Are our offerings primarily about what we part with or about what kingdom gospel purposes they will be used for? Our singing, our feasting at the Lord's table, our baptism, our vows, they're all about Christ and His kingdom. And they're only about us as we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. For all of these reasons, and in all of these ways, and at all of these times, and with all of that heavenly kingdom expectation, Church of Jesus Christ, let us call out to the Lord, and let us pray. Grant your church, our Lord, a realization of these things, how much we have in Christ, how much we expect from Him. Our Lord, grant to your church the strength to call out to you, in ways that are pleasing to you, in keeping with who we are in Christ and who we are becoming in Him. Bless your church in these endeavors, make us faithful in these ways, and seal these truths that we have seen this Lord's Day upon our hearts, that we would not walk away and quickly forget them, but walk in these paths, even this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.